So this morning's scripture portion, or the text for the sermon, the right way to serve the Lord, is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 through 6. Please follow along as I read this scripture portion. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to stand in your house as we consider the wondrous mysteries of the cross and the gospel of your Son Jesus Christ this morning. We pray that you would enlighten this word to us, that our hearts may be joyful and satisfied by the mercy that we have received. Father, we pray that you would speak to your people even through the weaker vessel. Father, that your people will be satisfied in your word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. We've been on a journey through the book of 2 Corinthians in the past few weeks. In any journey from time to time, it would be instructive to look at the mile markers and know where we are. We do this not only to consider the scenery along the way, so to speak, to monitor the progress, but also to rest and rejuvenate and replenish as we press on toward the goal. For that matter, our journey is not just through the book of 2 Corinthians, but we are on our way to the celestial city on the invitation of the great King, who has called us to himself and has enabled us with all the tools that are needed for the journey. The trip through this book is a way to hone our paraphernalia and these tools to refocus our sight on everything that we are to be adorned with and to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of being called by the name of our great God. Brothers and sisters, if we do not do this and consider our journey seriously, the same fate that has befallen the Corinthian church would not be far from us. And we could easily succumb to the challenges the church at Corinth faced and easily fall prey to the enemy, who is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This chapter in this book, in my opinion, is the pivotal chapter which anchors what Apostle Paul is trying to accomplish to the fundamental truths of Christian theology. We do things the way we do because of the undeniable gospel truths. When Pastor Doug asked a bunch of us to select passages to preach from, he sent this email to us, and I was the first to respond with this passage. I took this chapter because this is my favorite chapter. Let us briefly look at the ground we have covered so far in the first three chapters, for it would be crucial for our understanding of today's text. In chapter 1, Apostle Paul talks about the comfort that is given by the God of all comfort, that we may comfort those who are suffering. He talks of the sufferings of Christ, and as we share in the sufferings of Christ, we also experience abounding comfort through him, which gives us the ability to patiently endure the sufferings. The troubles in Asia, he says, are far more than they could endure, that they despair of life itself. He felt that they received the sentence of death. From that kind of despair, he quickly looks at the reality and observes that it happened that they might not rely on themselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered them from the deadly peril, and that he would deliver them again and would continue to deliver them as believers are praying for them. Then many will give thanks on their behalf for the gracious favor granted to them. The troubles that are facing them are not small ones. Here were the imposters who have crept into the church and turned people away from the gospel. And these people have started to level accusations on Paul's ministry and questioning his authority. This is a very serious threat for the cause of the gospel. In the face of their accusations, Apostle Paul says that their conscience testifies that they have conducted themselves in the world and among the believers with integrity and godly sincerity. And they have done so, not relying on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. And he observes that the Lord is faithful and notes that all promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. It is God who makes all believers to stand firm in Christ. And he anointed us. He set his seal of ownership upon us and given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Because by faith, we stand firm. In chapter 2, writing to them, not to grieve them, but to express the depth of his love toward them. He is writing to even the people who tormented. And he says, forgive them and comfort them. He reaffirms his love. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive, he says. What I have forgiven, I did so in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes, he says. The enemy is not silent, and he is scheming to disrupt the gospel work. And he went to Troas, and he did not have any peace of mind because he did not find his brother Titus. From there he proceeded to Macedonia. Glory be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. He asks, who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, he says, he does not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity. As though sent from God, this theme is repeated again in chapter 4. It says, not handling the word of God deceitfully. In chapter 3, he begins like this, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He says, God himself has made him competent as minister of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If the ministry that brought death engraved in letters of stone came with glory, that Israelites could not look at the face of Moses because of its glory, how much more glorious is the ministry of the Spirit that brings life? Pastor Doug covered this chapter in 2 sermons so wonderfully. If the ministry of condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? New covenant brought us hope because it is not like the old covenant where people failed time and time again. In the words of Jeremiah in chapter 31, the Lord says this, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." This new covenant is not like the old covenant where the law was written on the tablets of stone, which the children of Israel were not able to keep. But God, in this new covenant, put his law in people's minds and wrote it on their hearts. In the new covenant, God gave people a heart transplant, if you will, and has taken away the heart of stone and gave the heart of flesh, the heart which seeks to follow God. Such is the glory of the new covenant. In the last portion of chapter 3, we see a contrast between two ministries, two covenants, and two religions. We see the contrast between two sets of persons, Moses and the Jews on one side, and Paul and the Christians on the other. Under the new covenant, not one man alone, but all Christians behold and then reflect the glory of the Lord. Moreover, unlike the Jews who still read the law with the veiled hearts, Christians with unveiled faces see in the mirror of the gospel the glory of God, which is Christ. Again, the glory is displayed not outwardly on the face, but inwardly in the character and in the transformation it produces in the believer. Finally, so far from waxing and waning, the glory experienced under the new covenant progressively increases until the Christian finally acquires a glorious body like that of the risen Christ. This clearly shows us the superiority of the new covenant and the certainty of the new age that it brings. All this constitutes further evidence of the grandeur and the superiority of the apostolic ministry. Not only the apostolic ministry, the new covenant encompasses every aspect of the believer's life. Therefore, since this new covenant is so glorious and it brings about so much in the life of a believer, therefore, since through God's mercy, we have this ministry, he says, we do not lose heart. Because of the grandeur of the ministry Paul received, he does not lose heart. How can he say that? But there is so much in the Corinthian church to faint and lose heart over. Many people at Corinth did not appreciate Apostle Paul. They were very critical of him, even to the point of dismissing him outright. They were critical of his appearance, his manner of speech. They said his presence is unimpressive. And they said, even though his letters are weighty, his speech amounts to nothing. They were led astray by what Apostle Paul describes as super apostles and false apostles. These false apostles were going around and setting themselves up as ministers of God and writing letters of commendation and recommendation to each other. They were all criticizing Apostle Paul, and they were doubting whether he can call himself an apostle and questioning his authority. Here in this chapter and the text we are looking at this morning, he shows us the true Christian ministry and the true Christian message and the right way to serve the Lord. This message is not only important to every Christian minister, but applies to every member of the Christian church. So what I have recounted here, we can read in the chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, starting from verse 7. You are judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. In this ministry, the weighty ministry that he is doing among them, and he is having to defend his ministry. No, he is having to defend the gospel from people who do not care about the gospel at all. So with that introduction, I'd like to share one illustration. There is a man in the Middle East who has set out to go on a long trip on his camel. He packed everything for the journey and he was on his way. After a day's journey in the desert next to an oasis, he pitched his tent, lighted the candle, and started to have his dinner, for he was hungry. Well, he takes a date and opens it and sees that there is a worm in it. He throws it out, opens another one. And alas, that too had a worm. So thinking that at this rate he would have nothing to eat, he blew out the candle and ate the rest of the dates. The funny as it is, this depicts the human condition and the willful blindness that Paul talks about in this text. In this passage we see how to serve the Lord in the right way. For clarity, I have divided this into 5 points. Would you please project those 5 points on the please? The first one, we serve the Lord in the knowledge of His glory. Just keep it there. We are done. And we serve the Lord by acknowledging our limitations and weaknesses. We serve the Lord knowing the mankind's greatest need. We serve the Lord knowing we are accountable to God. We serve the Lord with boldness in adversity, knowing the treasure that we have received. First point, we serve the Lord in the knowledge of His glory. The Apostle Paul talks about the glory of God in relation to Jesus Christ and salvation. He is saying this is a man who had experienced God's grace and His glory to the full measure. We will come back to this and address this aspect of Paul's experience a little later. But having experienced the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he says that he renounced the secret and shameful ways. He does not use deception, nor does he distort the word of God, but by setting forth the truth plainly, he commends himself to every man's conscience. Why does he not use the techniques that are so popular and are certain to bring him popularity, as in the case with the so-called super apostles? He does not do so because he, before becoming Paul, was the Saul of Tarsus, who was the tormentor of the church. He imprisoned many believers. He received authority from the high priest in Jerusalem to arrest and bring back Christian believers from Damascus. As he was going to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he became a minister of the gospel. He does not preach himself because he is ashamed of what he is, what he was. He says that so much, he was ashamed of it so much so that he says in Acts that he is the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. He was not out for the personal following, nor is he building himself up to profit from his teaching. He is afraid of such approach, and he is so against it that at every turn he denounced such teaching, and at every turn he reminded his audience that him and his teaching, they're all about preaching Christ crucified. He again reiterates that here in verse 2, not to handle the word of God deceitfully, but to manifest the truth and thereby commend himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And he says he does not adulterate or tamper with the word of God. He does not preach himself, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Why does he do this? Understanding of the glory of God in the new covenant fills us with endurance for the present and hope for the future, so we do not lose heart. The endurance and hope brought by this understanding is so powerful that when we face troubles, whether it is in the remote corners of Indonesia with three little children, when one little one stops breathing in the night, it is this hope that keeps the Kunis going. Or consider missionaries in France, Benatis. What keeps them going when they were attacked, and those attacks result in a broken arm and results in bruises on your child? This is the hope that keeps them going. We can see any number of examples, even from our lives. Therefore, the apostle is not interested in self-display and building up his popularity. He wants the Corinthian church to have as much hope in their hearts as he has in his own heart. Are we serving the Lord in the knowledge of his glory? Second point, we serve the Lord by acknowledging our limitations and weaknesses. This theme continues. The theme is the power of the gospel of Christ. Apostle Paul in chapter 12 says his power is even perfected in our weakness. No, it is perfected especially in our weakness. Are we weak? Do not worry. We are in a totally different realm here, where God's strength would enable us for what he has called us to do. After all said and done, brothers and sisters, we will also be able to boast even in our weaknesses. And we will be able to say with Paul, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." In 2 Corinthians 12, chapter 7, verses 7 through 10. "Or because of this surpassingly great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Is it coming into focus why we do not lose heart? For the same reason, Paul does not lose his heart. We do not lose heart. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. The God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" Even in our limitations and weaknesses, this is what gives us hope, a sinner finds in Christ Jesus wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. A sinner, much to his joy and rejoicing, finds in him, in Christ, wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. So it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Christ is not a philosophy. Christ is not a knowledge to be acquired by human pursuits or means. You cannot know God by the strength of human reasoning, but only by divine revelation. Romans and Greeks were the philosophers and seekers of human wisdom and knowledge. They were so knowledgeable, even in our modern age, we cannot even come close to what they have achieved in these realms. But no amount of human wisdom is able to find Christ. This is the proof text. This text is a proof of the point that Christ is not a philosophy or knowledge to be used for material gain. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18, Paul picks up on this. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, and it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Even in our weakness, we can serve the Lord, because his strength is made perfect in our weaknesses. The third point, we serve the Lord knowing the mankind's greatest need. Just a moment ago, our brother Brian read from Genesis chapter 1. Before the creation, the world was without form, and it was void and darkness, abyss, and utterly useless. Man's condition before the work of regeneration is no different. Void, darkness, abyss, and utterly useless. No one can do anything to touch man's condition in sin. No philosophy, no system devised by human wisdom, no pilgrimage, no sacrifice, no ritual can address this condition. Then where do we go from here? And let's go back to this church at Corinth. There was quarreling at church in Corinth. He says that there were conflicts from without and fears from within. They are guilty of old sins. How easily they are led astray, ready to follow anyone who came along. Even after hearing the giants preach in that church, they are guilty of their old sins. Where do we go from here? Gospel of Jesus Christ is not just a proposal. It is not just a philosophy. It is the power. We preach Christ crucified, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This gospel does things. And this is the God's way of doing things. This is how God displays his creative power. manifestation of this power divides people into two groups, as we see here. Those who are willfully blind, to whom it is hidden. Not willfully blind, the work of the enemy, the god of this age, this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That is group one. And the second group is the people to whom it is clear. Do we know this power? Do we understand this to be the power of God unto salvation? What is gospel? If we do not understand it to be the power, we do not know the gospel in its fullness at all. Christ is not found, nor can be understood by philosophy. A few years ago, a church pastor who was interviewed on the success of his church, the interviewer asks him this question: what do you attribute the success of your church to? His answer to that question was, we have a better product. If Christ is the product, if the gospel of Christ is the product, then trickery and deceit would be the logical end to the methods employed to promote that product. Christ is not a product. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Where is the room to use trickery? Where is the room to use the deceit? When I was young, that was a long time ago, I heard a conversation between a Hindu priest and who solemnized my cousin's wedding, and my uncle, who is a pastor. This priest was not at all impressed by the message of the gospel. So much so that he was mocking in his questions. Where is the philosophy? Where is the knowledge? Where is this great things that are revealed in our scriptures? In the death of Christ. You know, the mockery, the in his voice, and it's stuck with me even to this day. Christ is not a product. Christ is not a philosophy, but the gospel is the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Before anyone experiences this power, for him, God is just a concept. Someone that he must please as he seeks blessings from this concept of God. It is a perfect quid pro quo system. He does not have the knowledge of God, but as one comes under this power, he begins to see the darkness of his soul and the depravity that defines his nature comes into focus. He loves the darkness and he hates light, he finds out. He begins to realize that he is outside God and he is subjected to God's wrath. He does not know how to live because he is hopeless. He is afraid of dying because he does not know what is facing him beyond death, except it is all blank and it is uncertain. He begins to realize that in all his seeking, he does not come any close to that he is seeking. All the wisdom in the world has never found God and has never known Christ. All the wisdom in the world has not known how to be delivered from the chains and the bondage of sin. He gives it all up and he acknowledges that he is a complete failure. And he is a utter failure and is hopeless. All the philosophies of the world are a no-go. He realizes there is one thing to do. Like a little child, abandoning everything else, all the pursuits, like many people who discovered this power, asks, what must I do? There is an answer. The answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus. He turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. He finds in him wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. He stops looking in any direction and only to Christ, and he says that he sees it. Man made in the image of God, failing and lost. God sending his Son in the likeness of the sinful flesh to bear his sin in his own body on the tree. His body to be broken and his blood to be shed to receive the punishment of our sin. He has made himself an offering for my sin. God is dealing with my sin in him, offering me pardon and forgiveness, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. God's wrath is satisfied in Christ's death, and his offering was accepted by God. And God's power in resurrecting him was the proof. With the same resurrection power, God breathes life into the dead soul and recreates him with new hungers, new desires. And God commands, let there be light. And the light shines forth and gives the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Wisdom, understanding of self, life, death, God, everything. It's all here. It's all there in the face of Jesus Christ. It's all there. And fourth point, we serve the Lord knowing that we are accountable to God. But setting forth the truth plainly, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It is in the sight of God we are serving. God is watching. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. The apostle is not after a bigger congregation, a greater popularity, self-consideration. He is not out to please men. He says, I am not walking in deceit or using secret and shameful ways, nor destroying the word of, distorting the word of God, not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. Until he was in the sight of God, and the gaze of the Son of God stared down upon him, he was persecuting Christians. He was doing it very successfully, that there was this fear of him throughout the region. When he was in the sight of God, everything changed. Everything that he gloried in and found to be his life's mission has changed in a moment. The light of the knowledge that he acquired until then as a Pharisee turned out to be not the light, but darkness. As soon as the Son of God looked upon, all that he considered to be his glorious achievement changed in a moment to his shame. What he hated passionately became so precious to him. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God became too precious to him that he became an apostle to the Gentiles. Because he knows, he's not ignorant, he is a learned man. As soon as he came into the sight of God, he knew that the Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and what was previously the mediated relationship through priests and sacrifices and ceremonial intricacies became personal. Glory of the old covenant paled in comparison to the new thing that he received in Jesus Christ. And he was overwhelmed to be ushered into the very presence of God. And he has access to the throne room of God. And so do you, and so do I. And he knew that this is something new. In the sight of God, things become clear, and the hope that it brings is more than real. Where is the need to peddle the word of God for profit here? He would be a fool who would trade untold riches to worthless junk. We are accountable to God if we do. And the fifth and the last point, we serve the Lord with boldness in adversity, knowing the treasure we have received. None other can save anyone other than Jesus Christ. No one can save. Then let us serve him in a way that will pull the veil so that others can see him. the face of Jesus Christ. Let us proclaim his excellencies, that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God may shine forth. The Damascus Road experience broke Paul. His experience is worth revisiting. That is why I'm going back to it again and again. It broke him to a point where he realized that the Lord, whom he blasphemed, reviled. The Lord loved him so much that he says that his Lord not only came into the world in order to save him, but even died on the cross in his stead. The Son of God who died for me and gave himself for me. After this realization, his ambition became this: to make him known, and that the people know him and be transformed by him and live for his glory with thankfulness to his praise. That they may realize that the grace that abounded to the chief of sinners may be experienced by everyone as well. What is this? The power that can set the sinners free from the bondage of sin and its power, and delivers the one who is condemned to die and makes him the heir of the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." What is the wonder of the cross? It is the Prince of Glory. He died there. He died to save the ruined sinners, just as we sung. And there, Lamb hangs in victory. And to impart his righteousness to them, and to nail the code that stands in condemnation to the cross. When we see such glorious power, where is the reason for trickery, my brothers and sisters? Where is the reason for deceitful ways? Where is the reason to still hang on to the secret and shameful ways? We have been entrusted with this power which is able to achieve far more than anyone can humanly conceive. What do we call this? Is this not the treasure that is invaluable? Are we really worthy to be entrusted with such a great treasure? Is this not the treasure that is put in the earthen vessels? We will continue this next week. Do we feel the weight of the glory? And towards the end of this chapter bookends by saying, "We do not lose heart." He says it once more at the end. Because of this, Apostle Paul reiterates towards the end of this chapter that we do not lose heart even in the face of adversity. Brothers and sisters, as we consider this, I'm reminded of a chorus of a song which goes like this: "May our hearts be so consumed by you that we never cease to praise." Upon considering all this, do we see him? Have we experienced this power? Are we continually being transformed by this power? Are we consumed by the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Are we eager to testify that there is no other name that has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord? It is to our burning desire. Is it our burning desire to see people to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that people find in him wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption? May God continually shine his light as he is transforming us by his power, and it may equip us for his service. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We are unworthy to be entrusted with such great a treasure. Father, even with us, unworthy earthen vessels, you have given us this great, wonderful treasure. Oh, Father, help us to consider the greatness of the new covenant and greatness of the status that we have received in Jesus Christ. Father, may it guide us and may it shape us, may it transform us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.